I hope that doesn't bug too many people. If you're one of those folks that likes to see things on center, I hope it doesn't bother you for me to scoot over to where my old eyes can see the light here on my page. So we are in 1st and 2nd Chronicles tonight. Good to see each one of you here. Go ahead, and if you'd like to turn there, you can. 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. We come tonight to, in some ways, the end of the sort of massive history books of the Old Testament. We've still got Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther to look at, but as far as sort of the large sections of history, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, an interesting book, unique in some ways, and we're gonna look at that. I think I mentioned to you before that just like 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings, at one time they were just one book, and when the Bible, the Old Testament, was translated into the language of Greek, and other translation took place at different points, either because of a need to separate them for space, paper, and otherwise, or chapters and verses, or whatever it would be. At times it became more comfortable to have them as two books instead of one. And so 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, now 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So whether you want to think of Chronicles as one big work or two separate books, it is a continuous stream that has some common themes. So I was excited today. We had our first question on the question portal. You know, I'd given y'all that link a little while back, you know, to be able to ask a question. So we got one question, all right? That's pretty good in a Baptist church to only average one question for about a month and a half. That's a good deal. And so, the question's really a great setup for this study tonight, though, and the question is, why is there so much overlap between Kings and Chronicles? When you read 1st and 2nd Samuel, you then follow the narrative into 1st and 2nd Kings. In many ways, those two books or four books read as one continuous narrative. Why is it that Chronicles has a lot of repetitive information from what we've seen in particularly 1st and 2nd Kings? So we're going to look at that. We'll dive in with that question to begin with. But as we do that, let's say a word of prayer tonight. Father, may your word be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. In Jesus' name, amen. So why is there so much overlap between Kings and Chronicles? That's a great question, and I guess the best way that I know how to answer that is sort of in some ways similar to why there's so much overlap between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I remember hearing a guy tell a story some years ago when he first became a Christian. He read the New Testament that someone gave him all the way through, and he actually thought Jesus lived, had an adult ministry, died, and rose again four times by the time he made it to the end of the book of John. I don't know if that was just in jest or not, but that was what he claimed. And so you have a lot of overlapping information, but a different perspective in the book of Chronicles. And so you're able to see a unique look at many of the same things through the eyes of the chronicler. And so we'll talk about that a bit tonight. So the two points that are there kind of at the start of your page, Samuel and 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, they're written from a prophetic, not the same as pathetic. So prophetic, the call of God and the prophetic word of God into the lives of not only prophets but kings. So Samuel and Kings are written from a prophetic perspective with individuals at the forefront. Now that doesn't mean that individuals are the most important, but when you read 1st and 2nd Samuel, you read 1st and 2nd Kings, it largely is a narrative following whoever the most preeminent people are in the country or countries at that time. And so people are at the forefront, and anything that would be the theme or the common tying bond is sort of behind that. Does that make sense? That you've got a lot of individual stories that are connected together. Chronicles really, in some ways, is a bit of a flip of that, because the chronicler is writing at a later point following the exile for us to be able to see a common theme still tracing the history, but being able to have a certain focus so that those who are reading this can see as they look backwards, it seems that the focus of the chronicler, even under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was so that the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah, would be able to see here are the ways that God used people, and when they were faithful to Him, He was faithful to them. And so you're going to see a big way that happens. So the second point that you've got there, Chronicles is written as a backwards look towards what covenant faithfulness should look like for the Jewish people. It is a backwards look towards what covenant faithfulness should look like for the Jewish people. Y'all have figured out by now that I'm a history nerd. I really enjoy a number of things history-wise, but got the chance to go to Ford's Theater for the first time a few weeks ago in Washington, D.C., you know, that place where Lincoln got shot by John Wilkes Booth. But they have this, you know, sort of great pillar at the end of the tour that spans up a staircase, so it's two or three stories high. And this pillar is made entirely out of biographies of Abraham Lincoln. He's one of the most written on people in the history of the world. Now, for anybody who doesn't enjoy reading, as they come to that pillar, they probably think, why in the world do we need more than one book on Abraham Lincoln? And as anybody stands there, they go, I wonder if we really need all these books on Abraham Lincoln. It's quite a bit. I know the man who, Al Mohler, some of you are familiar with his name, the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. That's where I went to seminary. They say he has an entire large bookshelf that's full of nothing but books on Winston Churchill. And so he's really excited to, you know, read and keep reading about him. Why do we need so many? Well, it's because each author has their own vantage point of what they're trying to illumine in the life of the person that they're writing about. And so the chronicler, not trying to be manipulative, but trying to trace a certain theme, writes very much with us to be able to see a theme of God's faithfulness whenever God's people are following him in the way that they should. It is in some ways a kind of warning and encouragement to the people of Judah and ultimately the people of Israel to say this is what following the Lord should look like, and we need to be faithful in these areas. So some major themes of these two books, when you read them, if you start right off the bat, you say, boy, one major theme that I didn't write down is just long genealogies. Doesn't that bless your soul like nothing else in Scripture? Don't you love it? Get some six-syllable, you know, names with, you know, 28 vowels in there and just try to think how you're going to pronounce that in your mind and what that goes with. So you do see a lot of genealogy at the very beginning, but even that is tracing just the importance of where God has worked and how, and ultimately tracing back, you know, pretty far back in the past. But I've got four things that are major themes outside of the genealogies here, and I guess the genealogies even apply there as well. Number one, the retelling of the past to inspire hope in the present. The retelling, and I don't mean retelling as in to put a new spin on the story or somehow share something that's not accurate. That's not what I mean. But it's a retelling with a certain focus in order to be able to bring out an important element of the story, a retelling of the past to inspire hope in the present. Number two, the best parts of David's and Solomon's reigns. And quite honestly, for most of the kings that are given, there is a sense of highlighting, particularly the good kings, what they did well and not spending very much time, on what they did not do well. And so it doesn't mean that the chronicler said, well, we're just going to act like none of this existed, but it is that his focus is not going to be in that area because the writer of 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, has already focused in those areas. When you read 1 and 2 Chronicles, there's no mention of Bathsheba. There's no mention of Nathan coming up to David and saying, you are the man. There's no explicit mentioning of Solomon's numerous wives and his idolatry and otherwise. It's not that they're trying to gloss over that. But the focus of the writer of these books is bringing out the faithful portions of these folks' lives to highlight what it means to be faithful to the Lord, and that's what the kingdom of Judah, the kingdom of Israel, all of them are returned back from the exile, what they're seeking to be able to emulate. So in some ways, the highlights. You know, I would hope if somebody was going to write about my life, I'd sort of prefer that I'd get the chronicler instead of the 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, you know. It's pretty rough when the highest and lowest places get written down. But the chronicler especially focuses on the best parts of David's and Solomon's reigns. Number three, there's a big focus on the temple, on the ark, on the priesthood, on the covenant. All these become big pieces of the story in here. And so in a way that is illumined in 1 and 2 Saul and 1 and 2 Kings, but that's really got a light shined on it in 1 and 2 Chronicles. And so you get so excited about the genealogy, you get through that, you start to read a bit of a narrative, and now we go into measurements and protocol for priests and otherwise. We love that stuff too, right? That's what you get thrilled about, you know, getting to read. Lord, show me something today. I need a word from the Word. And there was, you know, there was a curtain that was 4 cubits high, and it was to be 3 spans long. And you're saying, I gotta keep going, Lord. I'm not sure I can get what I need to out of this. Now, I know some of you, if you read in enough and you trace enough, there's something to be found in every part of the Bible. I'm sure, certainly not saying that there's not, but there's a lot of informational pointing in this book to heighten just the emphasis on the temple, the ark, the covenant, the priesthood, otherwise. Number four, the people of Israel, but especially the remnant of Judah. You remember that there's 10 kingdoms or 10 tribes in the north that span into one kingdom. After Solomon's death, his son Rehoboam says, well, my dad might have been hard on you, but I'm going to be really hard on you. And they said, look, we ain't signed up for this. We're leaving. And 10 of them go. And so you have this separate existence between these two kingdoms at that point. You've got Judah and Benjamin in the south and the kingdom of Judah. And in that, they've got their own story. And then the northern kingdom has their own story. As you read 1 and 2 Kings, you're sort of like a ping pong ball, bebopping back and forth between those two kingdoms. Sometimes it's hard to keep up. Now, which one am I in again? Am I in Judah? Am I in, you know, you read 1 and 2 Chronicles, you don't even have to worry about bothering with the history of Israel. You're following Judah the whole way through. And so you're tracing that, especially since there's actually good kings in the kingdom of Judah. And so in that, you've got this understanding that we recognize in the pages of Scripture elsewhere too, that God's promises in a unique way are fulfilled in the remnant of Judah in a way that the northern kingdom proved themselves unfaithful in. And so even today, the name in which we refer to naturally Hebrew people in our world, Jew, that name traces back to the kingdom of Judah. If you've ever seen pictures, for instance, of the Star of David that Germans were forced to wear in Hitler's Germany, you'll see that J-U-D, and I think it's maybe an E or an A afterwards. And so you can see that close connection that the term Jew, and by the time it made it to English, you lost the D, but it's sort of that trace with Judah and backwards. So you've got all of that. Now, what you'll also see in that book is that you'll see for those in the northern kingdom who repent, for those who align with where they should be, that God's merciful and receives them in, but there's going to be a unique way that the kingdom of Judah is faithful in a way that the nation of Israel is not. So let's deal with some big places in the story, big places. Now, you say, well, the genealogy is a big place. We're not going to deal with that too much. You can read that for fun later on, but we're not going to focus on that too much tonight. But as 1 Chronicles chapter 10 and going to 11, as that begins, what you'll see is a transfer from the kingdom of Saul to the kingdom of David. And you're going to be reiterated what we've seen before, that Saul had his failures. Saul, in many ways, was not a man after God's own heart, and yet David was. And so God moved and used David. So your point on the page there, David's role in accomplishing what Saul could not in leading the people. That's one thing we're going to see. And we're even going to see this way in which the chronicler leads us in a story that starts to remind us of Moses. So David is presented in some ways as a second Moses. He's going to be the one that's going to unite in some sense and bring the people together and move them forward. And yet the temple that he longs to build, God is going to say, you are not the man to build the temple. It's not going to be you because you're a man of blood, but your son is going to be the one who will do that. So in essence, David gets them right to the door of their great hope, a temple, a permanent place for the presence of God, for the Ark of the Covenant, for their worship. And in all of that, David has moved them to that place, but he's not going to live to see that. And so David's role in accomplishing all of that, and you could argue that Solomon is presented in some ways as a kind of Joshua, that he's the one who's able to pick up from work that had already been done and move forward, and in that to be able to see a great, you know, victory, that much of that had been paid for by work that was done before him. All right? So when you read those chapters, you will see a lot of the victories and good things that happened with David. Now, the second point that you've got there is you'll see a general principle throughout. You'll see the blessings of God to David and Solomon in light of their faithfulness. You'll see the blessings of God to David and Solomon in light of their faithfulness. Now, we sort of, as Christians, we hold two things in tension with one another. Number one, we recognize that rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous, right? We recognize that righteous living is not some sort of contract that we make with the Lord to say, you have no choice but to only give me good things if I'm behaving a certain way. Number one, we can't behave a way good enough to, you know, bring God's favor. But if we have this sort of mindset to think, whatever I invest in is what I'm supposed to get back. So God's not supposed to make me go through something difficult if I've been, you know, doing X, Y, and Z. That's not how it goes. Well, if we tend to think like that, we'll miss the heart of Scripture. And so we see that what we walk through in life is what God's plan for us is, and we even within that have a boundary of being able to make choices and otherwise, you know, in that. But we see that God has a plan for each one of us. And it's not just whatever you pay in is what you get back out. At the same time, while we hold that intention, we also hold intention that we see scripturally again and again that there is a reflection on where our hearts are, where our hands are, where our attitude is, where our actions are. In all of that, there is a reciprocal way in which the best place we can be, the safest place we can be, the most content way we can be, the place where we're in God's favor is to be obedient to Him, right? And so that's the best place to be. And so if we're looking for God's favor and working in our life, that honoring Him is going to be the best road there. If we hope for good things while we're running from the Lord, we will find that's not going to be a fruitful process. But there is a balance where we say, you know what? What we can impact is our relationship with the Father and how much, you know, Satan's able to throw at us and you know, latch on to. And so while we say we're not just people who, you know, say whatever, I'm supposed to get this because I put in this, you know, thinking something like that. At the same time, we recognize to follow the Lord is a sense that, yeah, that's it is the right place to be, the best place to be, and there's blessings that come in the life of someone who's faithful to the Lord. So those two things hang in the balance together. Now, there's this really interesting passage by the time we get to 1 Chronicles 21, because in many of the same ways, we see some great things with David. As you flip through these chapters, you'll see headings, and one of the big things that happens that the writer of Chronicles brings in is you've got the ark being brought back into Jerusalem finally. We talked about that a little bit in when we did 1 and 2 Samuel, but the Ark of the Covenant has finally made it into the city of David after so many years, after fear that people had with it. Somebody had to die on the way in because they, you know, tried to reach out and steady the Ark, and they were not doing things the way they should. But even then, ultimately, David persevered, and the Ark of the Covenant is brought in, and that will move towards a big point of victory. But when you come to 1 Chronicles 21... you find a really interesting, you know, if I was to say, for those of you who have read both books, if you've ever put this together, you say, well, that's a really interesting difference between the two accounts. So 1 Chronicles 21 speaks about a census that is taken among the people, and this is what we read in the opening verses of 1 Chronicles 21. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. Now, if you want to put your thumb there, flip back to 2 Samuel chapter 24. I'm once again just going to read the first verse in the chapter. I still hear a lot of turning, so I'm going to pause for just a moment. 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. Now, if you still got your thumb back in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. Once again, back to 2 Samuel 24. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. So, was it God or was it Satan? For anybody who maybe goes and sits in a certain, you know, Bible or New Testament, Old Testament class at a secular university, this is one of the spots they'll take you to and say, boy, that's a pretty big difference there, whether it was the Lord or whether it was Satan. How are you going to resolve that one? Well, it's actually not incredibly difficult. You know, there's an interesting distinction at the time of the census between these two. But if you remember the book of Job, do you remember Job when we see we're brought into the presence of the Lord, and there in the presence of the Lord, there is somebody interesting having a conversation with the Lord, and that's Satan. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? Seems like a strange thing to say. But yet we see that in that story, God allows Satan a certain amount of dominion, even in the area of somebody who is one of his people, in order to be able to accomplish something somehow. So I guess in that, the point that I've got there with you on your page is that even Satan is a pawn in the hand of God. Now, it's very important that you hear with clarity some important facets of that. So you make sure you're not hearing some things that you'll understand I'm not saying some things. Number one, does that mean everything Satan does is under the instruction of God? No. No, it's not. That doesn't, you know, the Bible teaches us God is not the author of confusion, that he doesn't tempt, that ultimately we see the word test used for what God allows. But in this, we see that there are times, we're told several of them in Scripture, there may be times that we are not told about that have happened, that even Satan, when he believed he was doing his own evil, God had a bigger plan and even was using Satan to accomplish his purposes in some moments. So when you put these two together, that's what you really see. And the book of Job is a great highlight into that. To seeing the fact that there's a balance there of what's going on. So a census takes place, and following that, this has been against what God had previously told David not to do, but in that, you know, there's even a stirring where God allows, because of the nature of David's actions and his heart, to take place and, you know, to take part in this, and God's punishment comes down in that way. Now, in that passage, one of the most beautiful verses in 1 and 2 Chronicles is actually in that chapter. And so what happens is as David realizes he's done wrong, I want you to look at verse 9 of chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles, if you're still there. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 9. I'm going to read down through verse 13. Verse 13 is the one that that I think is so beautiful, but we need a few verses to set it up. The Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you. And so Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, choose what you will, either 3 years of famine or 3 months of devastation by your foes while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, pestilence on the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Imagine being faced with that question. And David is faced with, which horrible thing do you want to happen because of what you have done? This is what David says in verse 13, and I think there's a lot to learn in what he says. Then David said to Gad, I'm in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. Now, I don't know about you, but I think there's a lot of really important beauty and truth in that. There's times where we feel maybe that the enemy stacked up around us, maybe personal, whatever it might, you know, we walk through a number of things in life where if we've got to choose between facing the wrath of anything else in this world and falling into the hands of God, even when he's having to rebuke us and punish, discipline us. Job said, though he slay me, I will hope in him. That it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the Lord, but yet at the same time, if I'm going to trust myself to the discipline of someone, I want to trust the Lord. David brings that out. You know, it's not about, David says, it's not about me controlling the situation. It's not about this or about that, but I have greater hope in the mercies of God than I do in these other things that you've mentioned. I think in our lives, we have those moments where we aren't faced with the same choice. But even to fall into the discipline of the Lord, we fall into the arms of mercy and love and a Father who cares about us. And so even in difficulty, we can find hope in that. And so even Satan being used, Satan and God are not equal powers fighting against one another. Satan's simply a pawn at times in the hand of God. He does not pose a reasonable threat. threat to him. Even Satan is a pawn in the hand of God. Now, what you'll begin to see as well is that the chapters go on. You get to chapter 22. David is working towards, preparing for the temple building, and then Solomon being charged to be able to do that. You've got organization of priests and Levites and otherwise, and as you close these chapters in 1 Chronicles, you see a lot of data points. You see a lot of administrative organization that's taking place there. Also points, once again, we love to read, don't we? That really, but there's nuggets of great things even in those areas. But the last point that you've got on your first page there, or the front of the page, is that while David's strongly connected to the ark, Solomon is highlighted with a deep connection to the temple. And so for the chronicler, one of the big things he's going to bring out in the life of David, besides the preparation for the temple, is the ark of God coming to be with the people, and no longer this separation between the ark and God's people. And now Solomon is going to be closely tied to the temple itself. Turn on over to 2 Chronicles, and we're going to come to probably the most familiar passage to most of us in these books, and that's in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Now, I'm going to read up to verse 14, which is probably the most well-known verse to us in this book. But I'm going to start with verse 1, 2 Chronicles chapter 7. This is at the dedication of the temple and sort of in all this time of just the temple being built. And now we're getting ready to enter into the age of there being a temple for God's people. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 1, as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So this is 1 Kings 18 all over again, except now there's the glory of the Lord as well that is filling up the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And when all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he's good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Then the king and all the people offered sacrifice before the Lord. King Solomon offered as a sacrifice 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. Whew, what a burger, and the Greek restaurants were hurting that day. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God, and the priests stood at their posts, the Levites also, with the instruments for music to the Lord that King David had made for giving thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. Whenever David offered praises by their ministry, opposite them the priests sounded trumpets and all Israel stood. And Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord. For there he offered the burnt offering and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar Solomon had made could not hold the burnt offerings and the grain offering and the fat. And at that time Solomon held the feast for 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Egypt. And on the 8th day they held a solemn assembly, for they had kept the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. On the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away to their homes, joyful and glad of heart for the prosperity that the Lord had granted to David and to Solomon and to Israel his people. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, all that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house he successfully accomplished. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, "I've heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there's no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." Y'all have heard that verse before, hadn't you? The temple narrative of 2 Chronicles 7, this is picking up where your page is here, describes the miraculous beginnings of the temple. Imagine being at a church service where the glory of the Lord was so thick that we couldn't even go inside the room. fire falls from heaven and consumes a sacrifice so large and does it as if it's nothing. The point that I've got underneath there, too, is an important thing. You know, 2 Chronicles 7:14 is one of those great, simple places in the Bible that is a prescription for those who are looking for God's presence and to being right with God in their walk with Him. It gives us all a point of application. This is what your point says. However, we need to recognize as well that God does not have a covenantal agreement with America in the way that He did to Israel. There are some who use this verse to take that so far to say essentially that now the United States has become the new Israel that this verse applies to in that way. I would just say this, I guess in trying to say it as succinctly as possible. This is a promise, 2 Chronicles 7:14, of application to God's people, wherever they be. In our day and age, God's people are those who have trusted in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so the hopes of 2 Chronicles 7:14 are for those who belong to the kingdom of God through Christ. And in a general principle, for those who would come to Him, this is in essence a prescription to move towards repentance and faith. It is not a promise to say that for any nation of the world, from the top down, to somehow order itself and to become the new nation of God. I think that's an important distinction in our day and age, that the kingdom in which we belong to in Christ is the kingdom of heaven, that we belong to a kingdom that is not of this world. And at the same time, it's an important point of application to say for any nation, for any people, the principles that are in this verse are very much applicable to us to say if you're looking for what we need to humble ourselves, we need to seek the Lord, we need to turn from our wicked ways. And so if we can hold those two things in correct balance, we can be in a right place. But we err whenever we start trying to somehow replace the nation of Israel with the United States of America. That's not found in the Bible any more than it would be for Canada, Mexico, Ghana, Romania, Portugal, wherever you want to, you know, name. That God's call has been now to a kingdom that is not a part of this world. And so we see this great verse that calls the people towards a repentance that should be remembered, that when these things come, this will be the prescription. And interestingly enough, in our world, there's always those things, isn't it? When we face difficulty, it's a reminder of our need for dependence on the Lord and looking to Him. I've mentioned already, and your page says this also, that the book of Chronicles essentially ignores the northern kingdom of Israel after the split because its focus is on the right that happened in Judah and what that means for God's people moving forward. It sees God's covenant promises continuing in a unique way through the kingdom of Judah. And I'll go ahead and go right to the next point for the sake of time as well. Usually in the book of Chronicles, the kings who did right have more written about them than those who did not. Once again, pointing towards this same theme. Now, there's a couple exceptions to that. One of those we'll talk about in just a moment. But in 2 Chronicles, if you were to flip through, you would see a number of kings, some of which are dealt with in longer form in this book than are dealt with in 1 and 2 Kings. But you will come then to the reign of Hezekiah in the later chapters 29, 30, 31, and you'll see the invasion by Sennacherib. And then you'll come in chapter 33 to a window then in a king that we are not told in 1 and 2 Kings, something that we are told in 2 Chronicles. And so interestingly enough, it is an evil king of the nation of Judah. You might remember Hezekiah, great king. Then he has a son, even after he didn't finish his life tremendously well, has a son. That son Manasseh becomes a wicked king. But something we see in the book of Chronicles that is not given to us in 1 and 2 Kings is chapter 33 of 2 Chronicles. I'm going to start with verse 10. Manasseh has led a wicked, violent, brutal, idolatrous life and reign up to this point for many years. We come to verse 10, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. You know, sometimes the Lord has to bring us down to take us up, doesn't he? That we have to go through a rough road and face difficulty. Manasseh, in all of his wickedness, still had not lost his chance to have the Lord move in his heart. You know, one of my favorite stories, when you compare the Gospels together, you see those two men who are crucified next to Jesus, and as they are there, if you put all the Gospel accounts together, you see even the man who says, you know, why in the world are you saying this to him? He's done nothing wrong. And he says to Jesus, remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, you know, today you'll be with me in paradise. If you compare the Gospels, at one point that man who even comes to faith in Christ is hurling insults at Jesus there on the cross before he comes to a place of realization of who he is, what he's done, and his need for Jesus. Even while Jesus was being crucified, and even while a man was dying right beside him, it wasn't too late for the work of God in his heart and life. So it's not too late for our loved ones. It's not too late for us in our own lives. God's always available and working in the hearts of people. Sometimes those who seem the farthest away, God is working and doing something in their hearts and lives to make a huge difference. And one of the unique parts about the chronicler is he brings that out in Manasseh's life, which we have not been able to see before. And it's a great blessing that we're told that. I mentioned here also on your page that Hezekiah's failure is dealt with more discreetly. You'd see that in chapter 32. If you looked at verse 24, what spans about a chapter in 1 and 2 Kings is simply summed up in these few verses. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. He prayed to the Lord and he answered him and gave him a sign, but Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came upon him in Judah and Jerusalem. This is chapter 32 of 2 Chronicles. And then looking at verses 24, 25, and then 26, but Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. When you read the account in Kings, you will see that Hezekiah has sort of this arrogant view as others are brought in to be able to see the temple treasures and otherwise, and this is dealt with much more in a smaller way. Hezekiah's failure is dealt with discreetly. Now, this is an important point for us, because sometimes what Christians do not show as an evident fruit in their life is discretion. So we have a tendency to be labeled as gossips, as those who enjoy running down other people. Maybe we're judgmental. Maybe we just, you know, maybe masking it in a prayer request or whatever it is. We enjoy being able to say things that really aren't ours to air in front of everybody else. Y'all know what I'm talking about? That there's been a number of people through the years wounded by people who profess to care, but yet discretion wasn't practiced, and wounding and judgment or otherwise was just felt by that. I think probably all of us in this room have been guilty of that at some point. But it's a reminder, if the chronicler could be discreet about Hezekiah, in our ways too, we don't have to focus on what we feel are the wrongs of people. We don't often have all the information when we're just chasing down, you know, roads that we need not go down. But to focus instead on who God sees when he looks at them, that they're someone created in the image of God, and not to, you know, deal so specifically to say, well, you know, pray for so-and-so. You know, he's a da-da-da-da-da-da-da, whatever you want to fill in the blank with. Y'all pray for my wife. She's just, you know, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. You know, that happens in only the men's class, you know. They're not there together, but I'm just kidding. That for any of us, you know, you've got this sense of, you know, well, if we're not careful, discretion is something that we lose. I think that is shown in this book to be a right quality of God's people, not to be blind to things that are wrong, but not to focus in a wrong way on the faults of others. Now, a couple last things here. Josiah is the last good king that we sort of remember in the narrative. When we come to 2 Chronicles 35, we are told more about what happens with him at the end. So while we are spared from some of the things that we wouldn't see otherwise, or we did see in 1 and 2 Kings that are faults of others, Josiah is one where his ending is told to us in the Chronicles that is not told to us in 2 Kings. And so your point here, interestingly enough, Josiah's failure is told in more depth than in 2 Kings. Chapter 35, I'll read just a few verses here. Start with verse 20 of 2 Chronicles 35. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, went up to fight at Carchemish on the Euphrates, and Josiah went out to meet him. But he sent envoys to him, saying, "What have we to do with each other, king of Judah? I'm not coming against you this day, but against the house with which I'm at war. And God's commanded me to hurry. See, supposing God who is with me, lest he destroy you." Nevertheless, Josiah did not turn away from him, but disguised himself in order to fight with him. He did not listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, but came to fight in the plain of Megiddo. There's several really important points of application in what we find here that otherwise would not be told to us if the chronicler didn't get into that. The first is your point that's there underneath. Number one, beware of getting into a fight that's not your fight. Beware of getting into a fight that is not your fight. All of us have either a fight or flight response, or somewhere, you know, in the fight, flight, or freeze. I've even heard that as well, that somewhere on that. But be very careful about getting into a fight that is not your own. I don't think we should be people who are prone to fighting anyway, but inserting ourselves into something that we shouldn't be is something that we need to be very, very, very careful about. Josiah's Many of his reforms and otherwise, they are ended in a moment because he chooses to be in a fight that is not his. And the second part of that is this: he discounts the voice of God because it comes from someone he perceives to be his enemy. Heard a story about a seminary professor that would start his class the first of the year. Every time he would get new students, he says, "Students, you'll forget most of the things that I ever say. And after this class, there'll be many things and tests, otherwise papers that you write, you won't remember a thing. But if you can remember one thing, I want you to remember this. God spoke to Balaam through his donkey, and he's been speaking through donkeys ever since." Don't discount the voice of God, even if it comes from somewhere that you say, "Well, you know, I don't know if I like that person very much, or I don't know if they'd be the ones." You know, evaluate truth that is given to you, not based on, "Do I like that person or not? Do I think this about," you know, are you willing to evaluate truth and counsel in a way that reflects, I'm really after the truth and what God would say to me, more so than what I want out of it? Josiah fails in both those areas. It costs him his life and his kingdom, and in essence, the exile is, you know, thrust forward when it is because of his death in a more timely fashion, it seems. Lastly, it's always neat to me to see how a book ends. So if you want to turn to the very last, chapter 36, verse 22. As the books conclude, the exile is mentioned rather briefly because the chronicler is writing at a time where the exile is actually concluded. And so he writes, you know, here at the end about the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, verse 22, "The word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever's among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up." So the temple's been destroyed at this point. The people are being sent back after 70 years to rebuild the temple. It's even coming through this Gentile king to say, "Yep, you know, we know when we read the book of Nehemiah and Ezra and otherwise, we see that there's a push and sort of a conversation here that it's not simply Cyrus, but Cyrus is allowing this to happen for those who are going back." So your last points on your page: as the books conclude, the exile is mentioned briefly, and then the end of the exile and the Jewish return. Interestingly enough, for this whole work, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, the beginning of the book begins with instruction and remarks about the temple. The ending of the book also looks towards now the rebuilding of the temple. So the focus has been bookended on both sides and throughout the worship of God, the importance of the temple, the ark, and otherwise. And so you've got that throughout. The temple bookends the book of Chronicles. But then the last phrase, and this is the last line you've got there, the last phrase gives the hope of the exiler's return. Let him go up. Let him go up. Do you remember in the New Testament where Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan and he said, a man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho? When you were in Jerusalem, it was downhill to everywhere else. The Temple Mount and otherwise was on a higher elevation. So to leave the presence of the Lord and to go outward was to go downhill. Isn't that a powerful illustration for us? That for us, often life takes us in a direction where we've gone downhill a good bit. A number of the Psalms, as many of you probably know, are called Songs of Ascent, and they are the psalms, the songs that would be sung as those who are going up to the Temple Mount, going uphill and singing. Y'all ever hiked and gone uphill in the mountains and thought, boy, it'd be great if we could sing right now? You know, usually you're doing all you can just to keep breathing, but, you know, they didn't have, you know, Arby's and McDonald's back then, so they had a little bit more air in their lungs. And so singing on the way back up, and being able to visualize this. And so for them, to go back to the Lord's presence at the temple was always to go uphill towards where he was. And so there's this great line that ends it. I think about the line that John ends the book of Revelation with, "Even so, come Lord Jesus." There's that kind of sentiment here. May the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. If you're here tonight and you're in a low place, if you're in a valley, if you've been downhill, my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and heal their land. We're never very far away from the Lord if we're willing to come to him on his terms. So for any of us in here tonight who need to be reminded, let's go up to where he is. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the hope that is in you. So may we be encouraged, challenged, find hope as the chronicler has given this theme of faithfulness and the call for God's people to be faithful and to see the work that you would accomplish in our hearts and lives and around us when that is so. Lord, at the times where we are faithless, we thank you as the New Testament says that you are faithful. And so, Lord, in any ways we've gone downhill, would you help us in your strength, by your power, with the work of the Holy Spirit to go back up. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless y'all. Have a great night.